Thank you for listening to this message from Northwest Hills Community Church in Corvallis, Oregon. You can learn more about our church at nwhills.com. Today, Associate Pastor Ron King continues a series called What is Going On, where we read the entire Bible in a year. 1st and 2nd Chronicles records great victories and tragic losses in the life of Israel. They all circle the issue of obedience to the Lord. When they obeyed, God blessed them. It always pays to trust the Lord. However, their regular disobedience led to tragedy and ultimately exile. If you are chronicling your life, is there a specific step of obedience to God that you need to take? After the message, read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Also, check out nwhills.com/hub, H-U-B, for additional resources like book overviews, reading plans, and application questions. Now, here's today's message.
This morning, and if you haven't been with us, you don't know this, that we've been going all the way through the Bible in 1 year. And we find ourselves this morning in Chronicles. So if you want to turn your Bible open, if you don't know how to get there, at the very beginning of the Bibles, there's Bible provided underneath there. And if you don't know how to get there, there's right at the very beginning, there's a table of contents. And you're going to find Chronicles somewhere in the 350s-ish. And it moves. And there's only 65 chapters for us to cover this morning. Woo! So we're going to go right through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Really, actually, we're just trying to whet your appetite. Because it's such a great book. And for us to jump in and study. I know some of you are at that point where you've been reading through the Bible and you're like, whew, I need to take a break. And I was talking with one guy in the middle of the week when we were putting up the decorations. And he says, you know, Chronicles is kind of like just, you know, kind of a rehash of Samuel and Kings. So, and the crazy thing about it is it starts with 9 chapters of genealogies. So if you're not a genealogy nerd, you might think, man, maybe I'll just skip this and it'll be fine. Please don't do that, because there's some really powerful things the Lord, I think, wants to say in the Word to you that'll sharpen you and encourage you. And the way that Chronicles unfolds, I think it'll be inspiring to you and helpful to you. So Sue and I got married a few years ago, quite a few years ago. And I still have, you know, in those memories that you have implanted in your brain of those critical moments. For some of you, you don't know more of what I'm talking about because you're a little older like me. And I still remember some of those thoughts that are in my brain as just before, you know, I'm standing there, I'm trying to look handsome. I'm in those super uncomfortable shiny shoes and I'm looking forward to my bride walking down the aisle, and I'm all of a sudden, this is just how my stupid brain works. I start spinning out these thoughts. All these things are going through my brain in this critical moment with all these people. And I'm thinking of all the, you know, all the questions that you would think of right beforehand. I'm thinking about, man, are one of my groomsmen going to be playing a prank on me like I played a million pranks on them? Is that going to come back to roost? And bigger, deeper questions like, how am I going to provide for my wife and my family all this time? I wasn't making very much money. I was kind of poor. And I was thinking, you know, all those, like, is my zipper up? I'm thinking all the thoughts that are there in my brain. And what happens, like, the deeper questions. What if I fail my wife? Would she forgive me? And all those things are spinning that I couldn't see, because I couldn't see the future. But I could see what happened in our past, in our relationship, how faithful Sue had been to me, how good she was, and how godly she was, and how I was anticipating the moment. And that's a bit like Chronicles is. The writers of Chronicles, we don't know exactly who wrote it. Many, like the beginning, the rabbis and medieval theologians, they thought it might well be Ezra, but we're not sure exactly who did it. Whoever wrote it was writing from exile, and they were looking back on the history of Israel, and they were looking forward with a longing of something way better to come. And you'll catch that flavor as we think through what's happening in this really great book. Now, for those of you who are a little unfamiliar with the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, there were three divisions in the Hebrew Scriptures. The law, which we've already covered, that's the Torah, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, that would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. And then the final section was called the writings, and that was Ruth, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. And the last book in the Hebrew scriptures is Chronicles, because Chronicles is a summation of all the things that had gone before. So in your English Bible, it doesn't fall there, does it? It falls actually right after Kings, because it's one of the narrative histories. And so you might be tempted to think, oh, I'll just skim read it. Right, but that, you'd be missing the voice of the Lord and all the purposes if you do that. So I just want to invite you, hopefully whet your appetite this morning, to dive deeply into this really great book. Because like the book of Kings, it's not primarily chronicling just the acts and the events of things that happened, but it's looking to what God has been doing, to his story with his people, and what one day he was going to do. So it gets us thinking about what's going on. That's our question. And we should be thinking about Chronicles when you read it, like, what's going on in our world right now? And is that like written in the pages of God's word? Does he already speak to that? And it focuses on some specific spiritual lessons to teach us. Now, interestingly, Chronicles leaves out a whole bunch of history that Samuel and Kings already covered with. Like, it doesn't even talk about the northern kingdom. Like, the whole history of that just skips, except for a couple touches on a couple of the kings that had to do with events that happened in the southern kingdom, Judah. And it doesn't talk about all those really cool events about Elijah and Elisha and all that God did with them. But it does give us a letter from Elijah to one of the kings. And then it also skips a bunch of the stuff that David did that was really stupid, because it's helping us get a flavor of what would a great king look like and what would an even better king than David look like, giving us a hunger for what's next for the Messiah. Because again, Chronicles is written in a time of exile as people had suffered the consequences of all this stuff that had gone before them. So this morning we're going to touch on some powerful truths that Chronicles had for us. I'm going to list a couple of them ahead of time because I know some of you love to know the story ahead of time. Just some of the spiritual truths. And then we're going to unfold three of those as we go. The first one is this: obedience leads to amazing blessing, and disobedience leads to tragedy. Ooh, we've heard that before. Like, we know that story, and it's going to unfold again for us. Why? Because we're really slow learners. We need that over and over again for God to be teaching truth into us. And second, it always pays to trust in the Lord. It always pays, although sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Like, you put your trust in the Lord, and then you take all kinds of flack, or you get hurt, and you struggle, because God doesn't promise that it'll always be easy to trust in him. But in the end, it always pays. And thirdly, this is his story. History is his story, the Lord's story. And praise God, he's not done writing it yet. Not yet. Here's the first truth: obedience leads to amazing blessing, and disobedience leads to tragedy. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in the Torah, we find these words from God to his people: walk in obedience to all that the Lord God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. And Israel's history was about discovering and rediscovering and rediscovering that blessing from God. Right? That's how God operates and still operates with us. When we wholeheartedly follow him, God blesses us more than we anticipated. And then this word from Deuteronomy chapter 28: however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And the chronicler writes about this to help us see the events in the life of Israel, and to look back and say, oh, wow. Like, when the people of God are obedient, God brings rich blessing. And when they stop following him, become disobedient, then it hurts and consequences happen. So just a couple snapshots from Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's all one book. To help you see God spin out this truth. And the first one happens in chapter 10, which you're going to look at in your community groups if you got one this week, and as you read through the scripture. So as you remember, when Josh taught out the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd Samuel, when we were thinking through that, a large part of 1 Samuel, chapter 9 to 31, talk about Saul. They chronicle Saul. But the chronicler takes one chapter in his life. That's all he spends on Saul. And it's actually a pretty sad story. A guy that God had blessed and risen up from nothing to be the king, who turns disobedient to God. And all that we find in the book of Chronicles in chapter 10 is an epitaph. It is the very last act. He's in a battle and he loses his life. And so the chronicler writes this little epitaph to him in chapter 10. And I remember as a young man, a little boy actually, going with my family, I believe it was, to a ghost town. And in California, in the desert, there's all kinds of ghost towns. And they were, kind of boom towns. They circle around a mine. It's this one town, Calico Ghost Town, was a silver mine. And we went there and visited. And it's got all these, it's kind of the Wild West. They've got these skits and other things going on to take people's money. But as I looked at it, my attention was attracted to the graveyard and the headstones, which were all pretty hilarious, I thought, because I had a kind of a warped sense of humor as a young man. And there were all kinds of ones. Here's one. Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. Such a great dad joke, right? At the very end. I want a dad joke on my gravestone, actually, if I have one. So the chronicler gives this epitaph to Saul. Verse 13 and 14, chapter 10. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. And he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He didn't trust the Lord. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's tough, right? That's the history that gets written by this guy who walks away from the Lord. Because obedience, it could have led to such great, amazing blessing, but Saul wasn't obedient, and he paid the price, and it led to tragedy. Saul once had tasted the goodness of God, but then he traded it all away. And the chapter tells us that he lost his head over it. You can read it. Fast forward to David's life, because David is a man who had a heart for God and really sought to follow him. And he's filled with this praise-filled life. We're going to get to all the praises in a bit. But God had blessed David in some fantastic ways. The chronicler doesn't talk about all the stupid things that David did, the tragedy of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. But he does actually circle back to one of the failings that David had. He gets to it in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, where David decides not to trust the Lord, but to count all of his men to know how he can go into battle, if he's got enough of a force. And so he takes a census. But his commander, Joab, is saying, don't do that. That's a disobedience to God. Just don't do that, David. And David gets headstrong. Anybody ever been there? We get headstrong. We've got our ways set. We're going to plow this direction, even though we've got counsel not to do it from the Lord and other people in our lives. And we just plow forward. And David takes the census. And then he realizes what a stupid thing he's done. So he confesses it before the Lord and others. And it's one of David's most endearing traits, right? That he would actually come before others and get honest and acknowledge his sinfulness. And that's why David is called a man after God's own heart. But there was a result for his disobedience, and it was a dire one. Like, when you read this, you're like, are you kidding me? God gives him three choices. So you've sinned against me, David. You can have either 3 months of invasion, 3 years of famine, or 3 days of the plague by the angel of the Lord. What do you want? And David decides, I'm going to put myself in the mercy of God. I'll take option number three, door number three, 3 days of plague. A plague hits and 70,000 people die. What? Right? What's going on with that? Wasn't this all David's fault? What about all these people who lost their lives? God is clearly drawing this big line in the sand for David, for his leadership, for Israel, for all the nation. Obedience leads to amazing blessing, David. Disobedience leads to tragedy. You have to get this at the outset of all the kings. And disobedience will progressively lead to worse things. So let's stop it right here. David prays out, God, just on me, not on the people. Pour your wrath out on me. Stop this plague. And he cries out to the Lord, and God stops the plague. But the lesson was a hard one, that God is speaking out. Be obedient, and you'll enjoy. And disobedience, it will always wreak havoc in you. Fast forward to Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, and he was an ungodly king, we're told in Chronicles. And he dies. And the nation has been grappling with all this false worship and struggling. And the northern kingdom under Jeroboam had been really struggling. They'd set up two false calves, and idolatry was in the land. People were walking away from the Lord left and right. And a new king rises. His name is Abijah. And he, even though he grew up in a household that was walking away from the Lord, had come to faith in the Lord. And he starts leading a nation to trust in the Lord. And he starts wiping out the idols. He starts drawing people to a relationship with God. And he's a man who wants to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. But as he starts his reign, it's a little bit tenuous, right? And Jeroboam in the north sees opportunity. And Jeroboam comes down on Judah with an army of 800,000 soldiers. And Abijah is scrambling. And he raises a big army himself, but it's only 400,000. He's outnumbered 2-1. What does he do? This king who sought to follow the Lord, all of a sudden he's in this crisis moment. And Abijah in that moment, where an army of 800,000 is arrayed against him, and he's got an army of 400,000, he walks right up to the front line. The young man comes up in front of everybody in this moment of crisis, and he gives this fantastic military speech. There's some great military speeches in the course of history. If you're a history buff like I am, there's a whole bunch of them. But this one is a classic one. I want you to turn your Bible to Second Chronicles, starting in chapter 13, verse 4. And I'm just going to read out what he says in the moment. Do you have the moment in your brain? All these people armed, about ready to go into battle. 1.2 million people about ready to get after it. And there will be massive slaughter, no doubt. And here's the moment. He goes to the front of the line, verse 4. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zermon, that is the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all of Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So he's saying, God and people made an agreement. God gave the kingdom over to David and not you, Jeroboam. You're a usurper of God's plan. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, he wasn't even a son, he was a servant, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against the Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. So here's this king in front of 800,000 enemies and 400,000 on his side, and he's talking smack. But it's deeper than that, because he's saying there's a plan of God involved in all of this. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude. and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is the God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service, and they offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that's in the ark, right? And in the temple of the table of pure gold, and the care for the gold lamps, and its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head. He's the chief of us, of our nation. He goes before us. And his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call of battle against you, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. It's this great speech he gives. And what's happening as he gives his speech is that Jeroboam has a plan. As Abijah is giving this speech, he's got half his army that circles around behind all of Judah. And now they're trapped, 400,000 on each side, and they're in the middle. And the scripture says that Abijah in that moment, because he trusts the Lord, he just cries out to the Lord. He knows that there is no other way out of this except by trusting the Lord and calling out to him. And he calls out to him, and scripture says that God answered. And 500,000 were casualties in Israel alone. A half a million people in that day because they were disobedient. And Abijah and Judah were faithful. And Jeroboam's brain is never the same. He loses his power. He flees and goes up north. It's an amazing snapshot. Obedience leads to amazing blessing, and disobedience leads to tragedy. Now here's one more snapshot I want you to see. It's the second truth, okay? And it's this, that it always pays to put your trust in the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm slow to trust the Lord. I don't know why. I mean, I've got all kinds of issues, right, in my trust, my pride, maybe wanting to do what other people want me to do in them, like peer pressure or selfishness or cowardice or greed. I've got a long, ugly list of things that undercut my trust in the Lord. But I also have people in my life, like my wife, who are really quick often to trust in the Lord, who model that in front of me, inspire me to trust in him. Last week, we looked at the story of Kings and how many times people didn't trust the Lord and did trust the Lord and what happens to them. And we saw that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, some of you are very familiar with this statement, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. Now, isn't it interesting that Solomon wrote those words, and at the end of the life of Solomon, he didn't. He didn't trust in the Lord with all his heart. And in fact, as the chronicler writes this out, most people of the course of all those 400 years did not trust in the Lord with all their heart. And when they didn't, it was tragedy. But there were some moments where they did. And that's what I'd like to turn our attention to right now. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 records this wonderful moment where David is hungering for the presence of God and the ark to be brought into Jerusalem. And some of you know this, there's this over-the-top Thanksgiving as the ark comes in. And you might have remembered what happened. David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, she sees David as he comes in. Now, David is making, he's like getting after it, his praise, right? That's all we know from Scripture. He's broken into dancing. Now, can you imagine on a Sunday morning, all of a sudden, I mean, there's some of us that raise our hands, but could you imagine someone just breaking out as we sing these great Christmas carols, just dancing? It's actually allowed in the house of God, right? And that's what David is doing, and she, his wife, is super embarrassed. Like, what are people going to think about you? You idiot, right? That's how she's feeling about David's praise and his worship in the moment. It makes us wonder, makes me wonder, whether I'm more like David or more like his wife when it comes to my worship. For David, this moment marks the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord becoming central to his life and to the rule and to his nation, and he couldn't be happier. So he's celebrating with everything that he has. He really wants God to be honored and famous, and he doesn't care about his reputation. He wants fully to trust in the Lord. That's where his heart's at. And so David then leads his people in celebrating the Lord and God's faithfulness publicly because he wants them all to trust in the Lord. And as part of that expression of trust, David crafts this psalm, a tool for them to use in their worship to say, yes, we trust in you with all of our heart. And this morning, we're going to use that tool to make that same kind of statement. We're going to do some responsive reading. And for those of you who would love to dance in the middle of it, have at it, that's all good. For the rest of us, like, speak it out like you really mean it. And let's enjoy a moment of real praise. So we're going to do a responsive reading. I'm going to ask you to stand up. This is straight from Chronicles chapter 16. It starts in verse 23 where it says, sing to the Lord all the earth. The bold stuff you're going to read. And don't read like a wimp. Like, read it right out, right? And then I'll echo, and we'll go back and forth responsively as our praise and worship to God. Think of yourself in the moment where David is drawing a nation back to trust in the Lord with all of their hearts and making the statement. The people are making the statement publicly, okay? Got it in your heart? So I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, and you're going to go right into sing to the Lord all the earth, okay? Ready? Cool. Okay, 1, 2, 3.
Sing to the Lord all the earth.
Tell of his salvation from day to day.
Declare his glory among the nations.
His marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised.
And he is to be feared above all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols.
But the Lord made the heavens. Strength and joy are in his place.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples.
Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name.
Bring an offering and come before him.
Worship the Lord in his splendor of holiness.
Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns.
Let the sea roar and all that fills it.
Let the field exult and everything in it.
Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord.
For he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah. That statement, the last statement, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever, is found throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. It keeps weaving in to remind us again that he is worthy of our trust, our wholehearted trust in him. So Chronicles then gives us this whole line of kings and generations in Judah. For a season, people would trust in him. And then when they'd fall away and they would trust in idols and human alliances and their own devices. And under Ahaz, a nasty turn happens. All kinds of idolatry happens. In fact, they even start burning their own children in sacrifices to other gods. It's a horrid scene. And their deeds lead to repeated defeat at the hands of other people around them. And with each ensuing defeat, Ahaz increases his unfaithfulness, and the temple gets stripped of all of its furnishings and its wealth, and its doors are shut to the public. so people won't worship the Lord. And then Ahaz dies in a glorious death, and his son Hezekiah takes the throne. And a new day dawns because Hezekiah trusts in the Lord, and he purifies the temple, and he calls the people again to worship and dedicate themselves. And a national revival breaks out in Israel, people coming back to the Lord. You know those seasons in your life where you look back and you haven't trusted him, and then you realize how good he's always been, how faithful he's always been, and you come back and how sweet that is. And that's a moment that they're experiencing as a nation. And that prepared them for what was going to happen next. It prepared them for this invasion of Sennacherib, who had conquered northern Israel and now has come with a huge army to slaughter Judah. And they cry out to the Lord because they had come back to him. And God answers the prayer and wipes out in one day all of Sennacherib's army. They didn't do anything. All they did was trust in the Lord. You might think, that seems so simplistic, Ron. Like, really? That's all I'm really supposed to do is trust in him? I'm supposed to actually trust in him with my finances and my relationships and the struggles I have, the pains, the hurts in my life, with my health, with all the things that are happening in my family. Is it really that simple? The answer from Scripture is yes. Yes, it is, actually. We were made to trust in the Lord. And when we don't, it hurts. And there's consequences. And when we do, there is richness. There is depth. There is personal relationship with God. One final point I want to press into is this. This is his story. It's God's story. From the beginning of Chronicles all the way through. Chronicles starts telling all the story of all the kings and their line, moving toward an ending where there one day would be a Messiah. And it takes the stories of priests, those who are spiritual leaders, and it walks us through their history, and it points to one day there would be a priest. Read the book of Hebrews, we'll get there, who was on our side, who would sacrifice for us his own life. That would be the Messiah, Jesus. But here in Chronicles, we just get this, that this has always been his story. And he's not done writing it yet. Flip all the way back in your Bibles to the very end of 2 Chronicles. The end of 2 Chronicles, we find these words starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because God, that is, he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Remember, the chronicler's writing from exile. They had lost everything. And he's writing as he looks back. He said, here's what God has been doing in his story. Time and again, coming to us, reminding us. You know that conversation you had with someone who was walking with the Lord, who convicted you this last week or this last month, or the Spirit of God just prompting something in you that you read and remind. That's how God operates. He loves you, keeps calling you back to himself. And yet, God's people had scoffed at that. And now they were bearing the consequence of it. Verse 17, he brought up against them the king of Babylon, or the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare the men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. And God gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon. All the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials, and they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile into Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, and all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. We'll get to that message in a bit. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. And any of his people among you may go up. And may the Lord God, their God, be with them." Now, that's the final words in 2 Chronicles. And what you don't maybe know is this, that in the original language, it's an incomplete sentence. It leaves us hanging. It's intentional, right? There's a sequel in all this. God still has something coming. Even amidst all the history of unfaithfulness and all that God's people had done, he still loved them, still was a God who was going to keep covenant and send his son Jesus to them. And the reason the chronicler leaves everybody hanging is to get that air of expectation. Like, what is God going to do next? He's still present with us. He's even using a foreign ruler, Cyrus, who would acknowledge that the Lord is God and he still had a plan for his people. The story is not finished yet. I believe there's all kinds of fantastic parallels in the book of Chronicles to where we find ourselves today. Can we acknowledge it? We are an unfaithful people living in an unfaithful land. And there's all kinds of expressions of that around us. But men and women, God's not finished with us. He's not left us. We have us, a remnant, still here living for the Lord. We can still trust in him. And we know that God has a future, because if you read the whole story, he's coming back. The Lord God is still among us. And if you have never stepped into a relationship with him, I'm here to tell you there's nothing like trusting him. And today, you can simply, in your heart, tell him, "God, my history is not good. I've been unfaithful to you. I need you. I just confess my sin before you, and I need a relationship with you." And in that moment, when we give that expression, the Lord God makes you his child and gives you an eternal future. And for those of you who have been living in disobedience, you walked in here to church, I'm here in a sense just proclaiming the word of God. It's a prophetic word for you. Come back. Don't follow a life that will be filled with hurt and consequence. Trust in the Lord, because that's where there's riches and there's hope. And for all the rest of us, this season, among all seasons, let's live in anticipation of Emmanuel, God with us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word. We look forward to how you're going to just unfold it in our lives in this season. For as all of us who read through it, I pray you would inspire us by the book of Chronicles, encourage us, nurture us, strengthen us. And God, we want to be the people who eagerly look forward to the what next, to your return. And we sing it out, "O come, Emmanuel." We've been in exile, and we want to be home. We want your presence. And all God's people said, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Northwest Hills Community Church. We hope you find ways to apply the gospel to your life. And be sure to check out our website, nwhills.com, where you'll find ways to engage with us. And if you're able, we'd love to see you at church next Sunday. Thanks again for listening.